You might know the name Paul Tripp. He's a Christian speaker, writer. He's an educator. He tells a story about his son when he was little, just didn't get the whole idea of a gift. So they would buy him something special, thinking, oh, he's really going to love this. Tear the gift open, look at it for a few minutes, and start playing with the box. And so Tripp says this frustrated him enormously. And so they decided it was a Christmas season. His son was now a year older from the previous times he's telling the story about. He says, we're going to find him the gift of gifts, man. It's just going to be amazing. So they schemed this for months. He doesn't say what the gift was, but he said, this was an out of the park hit. The kid's going to love this gift. Christmas morning, tears open the package, loves, is excited about the gift. And Tripp says, he even started to play with it for a little while. Said, after a couple of minutes, I went into the kitchen to get something to drink, came back out and found my son sitting in the box. He goes on to say this, you know, if you're one of God's children, you have been given the most awesome gift that could ever be given. It's gorgeous from every perspective. It's a gift that in all your work and all your effort and all your achievement, you couldn't have earned. You could have never deserved. You could have never achieved. It is absolutely, without a question, the gift of gifts. It's the gift of grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Tripp says, but you know, I'm convinced that there are many Christians who are content to play with the box. And I find myself wondering if maybe he's right. And you, at this point, might be thinking, what on earth does this have to do with Romans 8? Should be a fair question. Fair question. That's where we've been. Poor fellow, he leaves town for a week. Can't even remember what he was preaching about. But I assure you, I haven't lost it, at least not all of it. The idea of Christians in the box, living in a box, ties into that question that we've been asking through the Eastertide season, started on Resurrection Sunday. What difference does the resurrection really make? You remember, for those of you who are gathered with us, some of you may have been gathered in other places, but if it was a church on that Sunday morning, Easter Sunday tends to be a big deal. A lot of partying, a lot of celebration, a lot of exclamation, Christ is risen! Oh, I love it. I love it, you guys. You know, technically, we're not supposed to say that anymore because we're out of the Eastertide season. It's Pentecost, but we'll keep on saying it because we're celebrating it. But what difference? What difference does it make? I found myself thinking all kinds of celebrating, and then came Monday morning. And after celebrating the wonderful gift that God has made available to us through the resurrection of His Son, how many of us crawled back in to the box? Not necessarily preferring it over the gift. It's not like we really chose it over the gift, but I think maybe being a bit unclear exactly what the gift is in terms of the here and now and this life. And so we've been working our way through Romans 8 to discover or rediscover the difference that a risen Lord makes in our lives. And we want to make a difference by living into that truth. So my contention to you has been all along, the resurrection of Jesus changes everything. And there are three very significant truths that we have learned so far as we have kind of cruised through the first half of Romans 8. Those words on the screen. The first truth, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set followers of Jesus Christ free from the law of sin and death. I've said to you that this may be the most important, if I can say that, truth in all of Romans. God did what the law could not do, because sinful people can't keep the law. The law holds up the holy standard of God. And sinful people just keep missing the mark, if they're even interested in the mark. But Jesus, the perfect one, set us free from the law's demands by taking upon himself the sin, the spiritual death that we deserved. Being Christ is to no longer live under the condemnation of sin, which at its root, really, sin is rejection of God as Creator, His rightful place at the center of all that we do and say. We were created by God and for God, and because of Jesus' death and resurrection, we can now live into that created purpose. We can crawl out of the box and enjoy the gift. So what difference does Christ is risen make? That kind of difference. And then if we put up on the screen, Ella, the next slide, there are two more truths we've learned. We've talked about renewed minds and right thinking. Living in relationship with God means that we now have the capacity to think properly about God. Think about that. To think properly about God. There is a right way to think about God. Revealed to us in the Scriptures. Revealed to us in the revelation of His Son. That's redundant. Revealed in the revelation. But you get the idea. There is a right way to think about God. And those who have not been given the gift of salvation, have not put their faith in Jesus, have not placed their life and their trust in the risen Lord Jesus Christ, don't have the capacity to think correctly about God and His rightful role in our lives as the one who gives life. We've heard Paul say that those who still live under condemnation have their minds set upon what the flesh or the sinful nature desires. Now remember that phrase, set upon, have their nature or their minds set upon, has to do with, we talked about the word obsession. It's really at the root of the Greek that Paul uses there. Those who have their minds obsessed by the sin nature can't think correctly about God, or controlled by something else, obsession, control. A person who is living apart from Christ cannot think properly about God. They do not have the ability because they are controlled by sin and obsessed, ultimately, with self. Paul says they are spiritually dead. He says their minds are hostile to God. So what difference does the risen Christ make? That kind of difference. Because He came out of that grave. Death and sin have been conquered. Life in relationship with God is possible. The life that we were created for. And we can live our lives learning to make Him the center of our lives. Growing into an obsession with God. Does that sound crazy? God wants to be our obsession. I gotta tell you, He is a worthy obsession. Because in the one who made us for Himself, we will find nothing but life-giving experience and joy when we know that we belong to Him. I didn't say an easy life. You didn't hear that, right? No pass on the hard stuff. But what we know is that God is purposefully using the hard stuff and orchestrates it in our lives out of great love to see us become all that He has created us to be. And the hard stuff chisels away on us, just like a stone worker chisels away on a hard piece of stone. Obsession with God, the ultimate life-giving obsession. And now there's something that Christ has risen makes a difference about. And then, controlled by God's Spirit is the third truth that we've seen. To those who put their faith in Jesus Christ, God gives His Spirit. Teresa talked about that in her welcome this morning. That's what Pentecost is all about. That God has acted in a way that He never acted before that day, some 2,000 plus years ago. Paul writes that we are no longer controlled by the sin nature of the Spirit of God. By the sin nature, we are controlled, by the Spirit of God who lives in us. Our bodies are dead because of sin. That is, our bodies are given over to decay. Is that any secret to any of us? You know? The old gray marriage is not what she used to be. But, Paul says, our spirit is alive. And along with breathing life into our spirit, there can be a sense of renewal in our flesh in terms of what people see in us in terms of how we live and how we think and what we say. So what difference does Christ has risen mean? It means to those who put their faith in Him, they live with the very presence of God living in them. What a reminder to us. On this Pentecost Sunday, the Holy Spirit came to empower His people. Okay, for what reason? Come on now. For power. Power for what, Sue? To live a better life, to be the perfect model citizen, to be thought well of, have a charming personality. Why did the Spirit empower us? For freedom to do what? Come on, you guys. This is key. Thank you, Dennis. To live for Jesus Christ. That is the reason that the Spirit has come to empower us, because in living for Jesus Christ, we become witnesses. There's that W word that so often strikes fear into our lives. But witness is literally someone who has surrendered their life to Jesus so that what comes out of them, their mouths, their activity, their thinking that generates those things, it's all about Jesus. It's that obsession that I talked to you a moment ago about. It means power to live a life that is obsessed with God, who God is, what God has done for us through His Son, making much of God and less of me. That's what a witness is. Let me tell you about my God. Let me tell you what He's done for me. He's given me the greatest gift ever, and it is so much better than the life that I was living in the box. Let's add another truth to the list this morning. And as I get older, this one just strikes me. It is so significant. If you know Romans 8 and you've been tracking along and reading with us, you know where this is going. This may be, I always have to be cautious when I say those things, but I tend to think this may be the most outrageously wonderful description of what happens to those who put their faith in the resurrected Jesus. So let's stand together and we'll read a few more verses here in Romans 8. Starting about verse 12, this will take us through verse 17. Here we go. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves, so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you receive brought about your adoption to sonship. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. We have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. Okay, my brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Be seated. We'll leave that slide right there. We have an obligation, but it's not to the flesh to live according to it. Think about that for a minute. If you want to talk about that with someone nearby, do that. What do you hear there? What do you think Paul is saying? Take a minute. All right, it was a quick minute. Anybody want to share what you talked about or what you heard? What's Paul saying here? What do you hear? Don't everybody speak at once. What do you think about obligation? Lee, I'm just going to ask you, what does obligation mean when you hear it? The debt. We were previously slaves to sin. The word that he uses is doulos. You've been reading your little phone again, haven't you? The word doulos, bond slave or bond servant. Okay. Thank you, Lee. It's someone who willingly indebts themselves or obligates themselves. Remember, this is the Roman Empire. These folks understand slavery. And they understand, no, they probably would have their minds kind of blown when a slave would be given the option to go free, and they would willingly then, in return, because of their love for the master and perhaps the household that they were a part of, they would enslave themselves willingly for life. Isn't that amazing? There is it's a debt, as Lee said. It's a debt. It's a willingness to put myself here. We have an obligation, says Paul. We have a debt, but it's not to the flesh to live according to it. Simply put, Paul is saying, we do not have to sin. That was our master in the old nature before Jesus rose from the dead and the Spirit came into our lives to give us new life. We have been set free from sin's control. Older translations use that word talking about slavery or bondage. We are no longer slaves to sin, doing what sin, our slave master, dictates we must do. Boy, think about that for a minute. We do not have to sin. We don't. But we do. Okay, I do. You don't. We do not have to sin. And I think sometimes, don't we kind of go in a direction of, at least I know, I've thought this, perhaps you have, well, I'm not perfect. I know I'm going to sin. I don't want to, but I will. And sometimes we might even kind of move in a step towards sort of justifying it. Well, God understands. Or we might say, you know, that's just the way I am. Paul would not agree. He's saying that those who have the Spirit of God living in them, they can put to death the misdeeds of the body. Simply put, sin is always thinking more of self than of God. Sin is always putting me in the center of life, and that gets played out in a bazillion different ways and actions. But what Paul is saying is we have an opportunity and we have the power to put God at the center of our lives, where the Creator belongs. Now, did you notice that Paul didn't say what our obligation is to? Talks about the old obligation. We no longer have that. But he doesn't get around to telling us what we're obligated to. And I think that's kind of unlike Paul. You know, his writing style is usually no stone unturned in terms of his theology, and he's always precise and thorough. But I think, it's just speculation, I think he's simply awestruck. I really do. I think he's awestruck with these words that we read, "For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God." The children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. You can take that if it's important. And by Him we cry. I was just telling somebody this morning, often I forget my phone and I leave it in my pocket and I never turn it off. It's on my desk this morning, so just teasing. By that Spirit we cry, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. And for Paul, this is a stunning truth. For any Jew, this is a stunning truth. Any Jew who took seriously the terrifying presence of Yahweh in the Old Testament revealed in the history of God's people, it creates a a possibility for intimacy that is just outrageous. Even using the Aramaic there, Abba, Papa, just gives it more of a daddy-child sound. And as Lee mentioned, the word obligation refers to debt. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have a debt, an obligation. He's saying, I think we are debtors to this God who is so amazing that He not only rescues and forgives, and then He doesn't just say, well, now go along and have a nice day. He adopts us as His children. Those who had their minds hostile to God, hostile minds, they've now become renewed and they are children of God. It's crazy. You can read widely the history of the world's religions, you're not going to find this truth anywhere. You're not going to find anything about a God that sacrifices His own Son to save rebellious people. That's absurd. And then He takes those rebellious ones and He makes them His children. That's beyond absurd. J.I. Packer, in his classic Knowing God, writes, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much they make of the thought of being God's child and having God as Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls their worship and prayers and their whole outlook on life, it means they do not understand Christianity very well at all. This is key. I think Packer is right on. In the language of Paul, then, we are debtors to this awesome God who has adopted us to be His children. And in our experience, we think of debt, don't we, as usually a bad thing. We're a nation that is awash in it, and so how can debt be good? But let me say to you this morning that this is a debt you want to have. This is an indebtedness to God. And it can be a joy-filled obligation when we are taken away and awestruck, as Paul is, that He has made us His children. Abba, Daddy, to the God of the universe. So I want to ask you this morning, do you see yourself as indebted to God? Do you think in that language as owing something to Him for what He has done for you through His Son? And I'm just a little uneasy using that word, you owe Him something. That description, it will lead us down a path of, well, I got to do this, and I got to do this, and I got to do that. No, it's not what Paul is talking about. What is it that we owe God? We owe Him a life that makes Him the center of everything, and that starts inside for all of us. That starts in the heart where the Spirit of God lives and moves and stirs. God wants to be at the center of everything that we think and we say and we do. That's why the Spirit is there. Not for self-help, brothers and sisters, the Spirit is there for self-death, that we will grow and become more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. Joyful obligation. Brendan Manning tells the story of a man named Edward Farrell who took his two-week vacation to Ireland to celebrate his favorite uncle's 80th birthday. On the morning of the great day, Ed and his uncle got up before dawn and went for a walk along the shores of Lake Killarney. Just as the sun rose, his uncle turned and stared at the beauty. Ed stood beside his uncle for 20 minutes, not a single word exchanged. And then the elderly uncle began to skip along the shoreline, a radiant smile on his face. After catching up with him, Ed commented, "Uncle Seamus, you are very happy this morning. Do you want to tell me why?" "Oh, yes, laddie," the old man said, tears washing down his face. "You see, my father is fond of me. Oh, my father's very fond of me." I want to conclude this morning with just two language challenges that I'd like to come back to next week and do some more with. But two very specific words that he uses in this text that I hope you'll go home thinking about, because I want to come back and explore them a bit more when we're together. I realize that for many people, the idea that God is fond of them is difficult, because the idea of God as Father is difficult because their experience with an earthly father has been difficult. Some of us have not had that experience, and the idea of God as Father is easier to grasp onto. Let me say this. Jesus came to reveal to us the character of God, and he referred to God as his Father, and he prayed to his Father. Now, if the thought of God as Father is difficult for you, here's what you need to know, and I hope you'll grab onto this. Remember, this letter was written to the Christians in Rome. And in that first century culture, both Roman and Jewish, but especially Roman, the father in the household was the ruler. No questions asked, tyrant. Do what you're told to do. And very often, history shows us that the father was harsh and demanding, concerned primarily about his position and the respect that it should garner him, not only in his home, but in the public eye. And in many households, the father demanded respect at great cost to the whole household. Husbands and fathers could put their wives and their children out of the house with no provocation simply because they tired of them. One little mistake, you're out. Some of you can relate to a harshness like that. But now think for a minute with me about Jesus' life and his reason for coming to earth. God, Father, Son, and Spirit, loved the sinful, lost people of the world. That God would sacrifice his Son for humanity that had rejected him. Paul says, look at what God did. And then think about Jesus lived a life of sacrifice and characterized his Father as one who did the same. You remember Luke's story about the prodigal son. Friends, go to Luke 15, read that story again. The father that humbles himself, undignifies himself, did it in ways that no father in that first century culture would have done. Trust me, God as Father is a Father worth knowing and loving and trusting according to Jesus. Let that be your source of encouragement. And last, ladies, this one is for you. Listen closely. We read those words in our text. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. Now, what's interesting is you'll find that most translators keep that. They keep that gender that can be troubling. Couldn't we just say adoption as sons and daughters of God? That's what it means. But remember, this was a patriarchal culture that Paul was writing to. Men were esteemed and women were not. A woman's value was in her role and only in her role of serving and submission to a man and his desires for the household. Wives to husbands, daughters to fathers. Paul was living in a place where women were second-class citizens. So when Paul writes this, he is stepping out, in a sense, of his own traditional culture paradigm. We are all sons in Christ. The adoption to sonship means there are no second-class citizens in God's family. And I think that's how the women would have heard that message. Whew, what a message, what a hope! I love that. When you give your life to Christ and become a Christian, you receive all the benefits that a son in that culture would receive. And remember, Paul wrote, as I mentioned, to a church in Rome, in the city of Rome, which had women and girls in it. He was saying to them, God's love is subversive. God's love is revolutionary. God as Father loves in ways that you, young woman or older woman or little girl, ways in which you probably have never experienced. That's how God loves. Raising all who follow Jesus, male and female, to the highest honor as adopted sons, adopted children, ladies included. Praise team, why don't you come on up, and I want to read again Tripp's description of God's gift to us as we close this morning. He says to all of us, men and women, if you're one of God's children, you've been given the most awesome gift that could ever be given. It's gorgeous from every perspective. It's a gift that in all of your work and all of your effort and all of your achievements you couldn't have earned, you could have never deserved, you could have never achieved. It is absolutely, without question, the gift of gifts. It's the gift of the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.